as often I do on my day off. I'm out running around, running errands, and a buddy of mine and I were driving around Monday trying to accomplish a few things, and everything was going well. And then out of nowhere, well, at least I'd like to think it was out of nowhere, but let's be honest, I'd driven on this road last week at some point, and so I'd seen it. There was a detour. There was a detour, and the road was all tore up, and so we had to follow the detour signs around. It's a bummer when there's a detour. It's even worse when there's a detour and they don't bother to put the signs all the way back to the main road. And so the sign took us off the road, but there were no signs after that. It was just kind of get lost instead of detour. And so we didn't know exactly where to go. And I definitely didn't know where to go. And yet I decided that I would tell my friend who was actually driving us, okay, turn here, go this way, let's go this way. I decided that, you know what, I didn't really know where I was going, but I knew enough that I could figure it out. We ended up in a dead end, a major dead end. We ended up in this housing development with no houses yet. I think the reason there's no houses there yet is there's no way out. I mean, once you go in, you just live there and die there. But so we ran into this major dead end, had to backtrack all this way to finally get out. Life is a lot like that. Life can be a lot like that at different times. Quite often we're moving along, we're doing really well, but the path we're moving along can get all tore up by our sin. We can find that our progress in life can end up being barricaded by areas of our life that are just, they're just owned by sin. There's certain issues that we feel like I can't get past that. You know, this thing just owns me, it uses me, and it throws me away when it's done. And I've battled it, but I can't get free of it. And it seems when we try to find our own way out of that, that we end up in these dead ends of guilt and continued failure and frustration after frustration. Now, you guys know there's another path we can follow, though. You know there's another way out of those, another route that we can take. We can choose arrogance and independence and try to fight our own way out, or we can choose to humble ourselves, to admit our sin, and to ask the Lord to forgive us and to cleanse us and to deliver us out of it. Well, that's the whole message in a nutshell, so we can just pray and go home now. No, I won't let you off that easy. Tonight we're going to take a look at two hopeless sinners. Two absolutely hopeless sinners who took two very different roads after their failures, and because of that ended up in two very different places. So if you got a Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to pick up in verse 69 and go through the first 10 verses of chapter 27. So Matthew 26, beginning in verse 69. I'll read, you can follow along. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said, but he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you're one of them, for your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. Immediately, a cock crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I've sinned, he said. For I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It's against the law to put this money into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Lord, I pray that you would take your word tonight and that you'd speak it to our hearts. God, I pray that you would accomplish in us what you desire tonight. Give us hearts, Lord, that are open and willing to hear from you. In Jesus' name. Well, I talked about two roads that lead away from failure. When we blow it, when we mess up, when we find ourselves just having completely failed, there's two different ways that we can go from there. Two different roads lead away. I was talking with someone yesterday, someone I've been talking with off and on over the last 6 months or so, someone who is trusting in their own good works to measure up rather than trusting in what Christ has done for him. And so, as a result of knowing where this person stands with the Lord, of course, I was trying to bring the conversation around to the message of grace. I was trying to bring it around to the place where he could come to understand that, hey, you know what? You can never do enough. And you don't have to. You just have to trust in Christ. But because he was rather closed-minded and even more talkative than myself, it made it a difficult push to change the conversation. And I never really did get a good chance to fully or completely express the message of grace. And yet as I was leaving, as I'm pulling away in my pickup, he rather surprisingly blurts out to me, "I'm still a sinner." It kind of shocked me because I guess the words that I'd been saying, what I'd been talking about never being able to be good enough was beginning to sink in a little bit. But what was the best part of the whole conversation was the look of complete and utter confusion or surprise when I shot back immediately, "Me too. Me too. That's not the point. I'm a sinner too." You see, folks, each and every one of us are very familiar with failure, very familiar with failing. We're all, whether it appears like we are from the outside or not, sinners who sin. We're all sinners who sin. Repeatedly, repetitively, continually. And so we can all relate, probably more than we'd like to, both to Peter and to Judas in this passage that we just read. They betrayed and they denied and they defamed and they disrespected the Savior. So have we. So have we. Like Judas, sometimes our actions have showed that our allegiance is elsewhere. Can you relate to that? I can. There's been times I've looked at what I've done and just thought, man, that doesn't look like someone who knows Jesus. You know, like Peter, sometimes our words have shown that our hearts are elsewhere. The question isn't, will we sin like they sinned? The question is, what path will we take once we've failed? Where are we going to go after we've blown it? What direction are we going to head after we've failed? Because there's two paths that lead away from every failure. There's the path of humility and there's the path of pride. And though they both start at the same place, our sin, our failure, these two roads lead to two very different destinations. Humility leads through faith to forgiveness, whereas pride leads us through guilt to destruction. Well, let's begin walking through the passage. Verse 69 and onward there. We start with Peter's three denials. And you notice that each time Peter denies the Lord here, it increases in severity and in folly and just outright foolishness. You know, Peter starts off with just saying, I'm sorry, I don't know him. And then the next time around, Peter curses. I don't think when it says here that he curses, it means like he used a swear word. It says that he swears, like, "I swear to God that I don't know him." Now, that's a pretty odd thing to say about Jesus Christ, considering that he is God. You know, I swear to him that I don't know him. And then the final time, it's so preposterous because they're saying, listen, it's obvious. You're a Galilean. We can hear it. It'd be like you or I talking to someone from the deep south, someone from the deep, deep south, Selma, Alabama. And they're, you know, you all in, and you could just tell from everything they say. And then they're saying, oh, no, I'm from Canada, eh? You know, it's preposterous. It increases in intensity and in its folly, which is what sin does, doesn't it? That's what sin does every time. Sin always escalates both in destruction and in foolishness. Sin always escalates in destruction and foolishness as we continue in it. There is a progression with sin. James 1:15. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Okay? Easy formula. Desire goes to sin. Sin goes to death. Every time. It's a progression. And notice this, guys. It does not say that sin takes us closer to death. Sin takes us to death. And it does not say big sins take us to death. Sin, any and all sin, takes us on a progression to death. That is its end. Sin always escalates. There's a progression. There is also a digression. There's a progression, but there's also a digression. Psalm 1:1 says this, blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. This is a great thing for us to look at. We're warned here by the psalmist, you'll be blessed if you don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. You know, when you're walking in the counsel of the wicked, you're moving. You're moving along, and maybe you're going through a bit of land that you shouldn't go in. But then what is the digression? You go from walking in the counsel of the wicked downward to standing in the way of sinners. You're not even walking anymore. Now you're just staying there. And then you're standing in the way of sinners, and you move downward again, and now you're not even standing. You're sitting in the seat of mockers. It's a downward thing, a downward spiral. Well, I think it's important for us to see as well that Peter's denial did not just reveal what his circumstances were. You can't look at this passage, these few verses from 69 to 75, and go, wow, I can really see how Peter was set up. He was under pressure. That little girl was probably pretty tough and burly and pretty aggressive to get him to deny this. What you see instead is that what is revealed is not the severity of the circumstances, but the reality of what's going on inside of Peter. We see as well that it isn't just the current circumstances, it isn't just what's going on in that moment that is causing this all to happen, but it's what's gone on in the days and weeks preceding this. You see, Peter's denial was the result of earlier choices. Decisions that he had made earlier was not just the decision of a moment. And isn't that true of our sin as well? Very seldom do I sin just because, boy, I was doing everything else right, and then I don't know where that came from, and I just sinned. I guess the circumstances were too much. No, when I sin, if I'm honest, I have to admit that it's the result of decisions I've made down a line. You see, we can go backwards in what's been going on, and we can see Peter defying God. We can see him saying to Jesus, no. What was the circumstance? It was Jesus saying, Peter, you're going to deny me. Jesus saying to the disciples, you're all going to deny me. And Jesus runs up to God and says, no. He says, no, I will not. These other losers, yes, but I will not. He's defiant against God. He's telling God, no, this may be true about others, but I won't go there, God. And then we see him sleeping when he should pray. We see Jesus taking him into the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, come and watch with me, pray with me. We hear Jesus say to him, literally, verbatim, pray so you won't fall into temptation. Guys, I don't think he was talking about falling asleep. I think Jesus was saying, Peter, you need to pray now because your trial's coming. You need to be praying now because in a couple hours, you're going to deny me. And then we see him go from there to beginning to act in the flesh. Remember, Judas shows up to the garden. He kisses Jesus. The soldiers, the mob is there with him. And what does Peter do? Even though Jesus has said, listen, Scripture has said, strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. Jesus has said, I will be taken by the religious leaders. I will be tried. I will be crucified. I will rise again. Even though Jesus has said, guys, this is how it's going to go down. The minute it begins to go down, what does Peter do? He whips out his sword and whacks off an ear. And Jesus has to heal little Malchus so that his ear can be put back on. And actually, he's healing Malchus. He's also saving Peter from attempted murder charges. You know, it's going to be hard for Malchus to press any charges when his ear is back on. You know, he's going to go to the magistrate and say, you know, this guy tried chopping off my ear. He chopped it clean off. Well, which one? Well, this one. Well, it's still on your head. Oh, yeah, Jesus put it back on, but he cut it off. So he's saving Peter there as well. But here's Peter acting in the flesh. And now we see he continues to act in the flesh as he seeks to preserve himself. He acts out of self-preservation. I don't know him. I got to save myself. I'm in a tight situation. Now, I don't want to knock Peter too hard. He's incredibly brave to be where he's at, to be in the courtyard of the high priest. Well, Jesus is being tried right after he is whacked off the ear of the high priest's servant. In fact, one of the men who comes to Peter and says, no, I think you were in the garden, was a relative of Malchus, the guy who got the ear whacked off. Peter is gutsy. He's brave. That wasn't his issue. And yet he failed here. He failed here. He began by telling Jesus he was wrong. And folks, that is always a bad place to start. Anytime we tell Jesus, these other losers maybe, but not me, we are going to be in for a bad ride. One way to avoid failure is simple. It's to pay attention to what Jesus says. To pay attention to what Jesus says. It's what Hebrews 2:1 says. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Well, Jesus' words. Jesus' words to Peter, you're going to deny me. Pray so you don't fall into temptation. The sheep will be scattered. All of Jesus' words that if Peter had paid more careful attention, he could have avoided. And why is it that we want to pay more careful attention? Well, Hebrews 2:1 continues on, so that we do not drift away. So that we don't drift away. We don't want to drift away from Christ. How many people do you know who have drifted away from Christ? How many people do you know that were walking with Jesus strong and passionately 6 months ago, a year ago, 2 years, 10 years ago, but today, maybe they're not walking with Christ at all. Or maybe they're, you know, attending church, they're doing some stuff, but they don't love Jesus like they did. We need to pay careful attention to the words that we have heard. When Jesus speaks something to your heart, whether it be in a Bible study like this, or your own time in the Word, or you're driving down the road and some heretical preacher on the radio says one good thing and God speaks it to your heart. Whenever you hear from the Lord, you need to pay attention to that. We need to take it to heart. Well, in verse 27, it begins to shift gears, and we see really a facade of a trial. According to Jewish legal requirements, a trial could not be held during the nighttime hours, especially if it is a trial that's going to end in capital punishment. You cannot meet during the nighttime hours. The Sanhedrin cannot meet to have that trial. Well, when were Jesus' trials so far? He was first put before Annas, and then put before Caiaphas. Both of those were in the middle of the night with just a small group of the Sanhedrin. By the way, you had to have a certain number of the Sanhedrin there for capital punishment crime. So what do they do? First thing in the morning. It says in one of the other Gospels, as soon as it was daylight, the moment they could, they gathered as many people as they needed, and they announced the foregone conclusion. They announced the verdict that had already been decided. Because it had been decided long before that night, long before Annas questioned Jesus, long before Caiaphas did. They were just looking for a charge to justify the conviction that they had already settled on. Remember back in chapter 26, verse 4, where these same men, it says, they plotted to arrest Jesus and in some sly way and to kill him. They had already decided what they were going to do. And so it's a facade of a trial. And so it says that the chief priests, by the way, it says all the chief priests. If you know your Old Testament, you got a problem here. It's amazing. All through the Gospels, you'll see this phrase repeated over and over and over again. It's funny. I've been reading it for however many years, and I never stopped to think about it until just a couple weeks ago. Wait a minute. Chief priests? There's only supposed to be one. There's only supposed to be one. But everywhere you see it in the Gospels, it's plural. Because the practice of that day was not what God had instituted. God had instituted one chief priest, lifetime turn, had to be of the family of Aaron, a descendant of Aaron. Oh, but way back when the first of the Romans came into that area, and then especially since Herod the Great had been there, the position had been assigned by the Roman government so that they could control the people. And it was a position that was not just assigned, but since Herod's day, it was a moneymaker. They sold the position to the highest bidder. And every couple of years, they'd put it out to bid again. And so that's why we see Annas, who was the godfather, and his son-in-law Caiaphas, who was the current high priest, both being referred to as the high priests. Because Annas was the man with the power. He was the one behind it all. All of his sons were high priests at some point. He bought the position over and over again, put different men into it, all so that they could make money, so that they could have the power. So the high priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to the death. But now they've got another problem. The Romans removed the privilege of capital punishment from all nations that they conquered. Whenever they went into a country, they said, okay, you can govern yourself, save us a little bit of hassle, but you cannot have capital punishment because we don't want you offing anybody who's in favor of us. So they wanted to maintain control of that. So now they have to send Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. They have to send Jesus to Pilate and convince Pilate to kill Jesus. We're going to talk about that more next time as we talk about the Roman trials. But let's jump on to Judas, verses 3 through 5, chapter 27. We'll talk a little bit about Judas and remorse versus repentance. It says that when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned. Okay, how would he see Jesus as condemned? Folks, I think that this is a situation much like Peter's situation when Peter denied Christ. But we know from one of the other Gospels that when Peter spoke that third denial, when the cock crowed, when the rooster crowed, it says at that moment, Jesus looked at Peter. They met face to face for a moment. I think this is a situation exactly like that. We'll see in a moment that Judas has come to the high priests, to Annas and Caiaphas, to return the money. He's convicted. He's been there to see what would happen. And when he sees that Jesus is convicted, going to be killed, going to be sent to Pilate, he's filled with remorse. I think he had an eye-to-eye moment with Jesus. I think he saw him face to face, but his response was so different from Peter's. What do we know happened with Peter? Well, it says that he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. The other Gospels tell us that when they saw each other face to face, Peter broke. Not because it was a mean, a dirty, a harsh look from Jesus. Not because it was a disappointed or a crushed look from Jesus. I think it was one of grace and compassion. And Peter broke and wept bitterly. And we see repentance in Peter because we see restoration of relationship with Jesus. But with Judas, we see something different. You see, remorse is being sorry for the consequences. The word that's translated here as remorse refers to a change of feeling or to regret. And that's not the same as repentance, is it? Remorse is an emotion that's caused by specific consequences. I remember sitting with a young man years ago, and he was a high school junior, senior, football player, stud, had a lot of future, and he came in and he was just crying and he was just broken. His girlfriend was pregnant. And he was just filled with remorse. I remember as we talked through the situation and we talked through what they were going to do and all of these things, and I just through the whole time, you know, and this kid's just crying and crying, big tough football player, and I kept on sensing the Lord wanted me to tell him, listen, you can't do this anymore. The thing that got you in this place, you can't do that anymore. You can't do it. And I kept thinking, God, I can't say that. How callous. I mean, he's blubbering like a baby. How can I say that? And the Lord just kept pounding on me to say that. And so I finally just kind of awkwardly blurted it out. And he responded with, why? She can't get more pregnant. I thought, okay, I've just seen the difference between remorse and repentance. The difference between being sorry that you have harsh consequences and being sorry that you've broken the heart of God. Being sorry that your life is messed up now and being sorry that you have sinned. There's a big difference between remorse and repentance. Repentance is a heart change. It's emotion, yes, but it is also a change in our will and in our actions because of sin. We are not sorry because of the consequences, but we are sorry because of the brokenness that sin has brought into our lives and into the relationships. And folks, I think here it's worth mentioning as well that there is a danger in sinning and only experiencing remorse and not experiencing repentance. Now, quite often, remorse does lead to repentance. You know, it is the sorrow over those consequences that begins to crack through our hardened hearts and brings us to that place of being sorry for the brokenness between us and God. But there is a danger if we sin and we are remorseful, we're bummed that we're having a bad time, but we do not repent. Here is what that danger is. 1 Timothy 4:2 tells us that our consciences can be seared. They can be seared. Okay, guys, you barbecue. Every guy has to barbecue, right? And if you ever get the chance to barbecue a good, juicy steak, what do? You throw it on the grill hot. The grill's got to be really hot. You burn one side, then you flip it over, you burn the other side to seal all the juices inside. Then you turn the flame down, and you can cook it as slow as you want, and it won't get dry. It's seared. Nothing can penetrate it, okay? That happens to our consciences. Think about it this way. I remember the first time I lied to my parents when I was a kid. I remember being tortured until I was discovered. I was so relieved when they found out because I could come clean. Unfortunately, that was not the last time I lied to my parents. And over time, I wasn't tortured anymore. In fact, I got to the point where it didn't bother me to lie at all. I just did it. That's because my conscience was being seared, and I was in danger of no longer feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit in regards to this issue. And it took God breaking me, and it took God softening my heart to bring me to the place where, man, if I lie to my parents, it's going to get me now. I can't do it. I'm hopefully be as miserable as I was at that time. There's a danger in sinning without repenting. Well, it says that he returned the silver coins to the chief priests and to the elders. He said, I have sinned. By the way, repentance is not just knowing what we've done. We can be bummed about the consequences. We can know that what we did was wrong. And he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. We can even know why what we did was wrong. So we can be bummed and know that it was sin and know why it was sin and have it not be repentance. It can still just be remorse because there is no sorrow over the brokenness in the relationship between me and God. It's interesting. Judas comes to the chief priest and says, you know what? I've sinned. This was wrong. Blah, blah, blah. And what is the response of the religious leaders, the priests of Israel? Tough luck, buddy. Guess you really blew it. You know, that's not our problem. That's your responsibility. And so Judas leaves. They won't take the money from him. He throws it into the temple. throws it into the treasury of the temple, and he takes off. Now, the last five verses here, verses 5 through 10, have three issues that I think we can address really quickly. Three things that are often pointed to as contradictions in God's word. It's things that, well, wait a minute, this is a contradiction in the Bible. The first one is this: how did Judas die? Well, verse 5 says, then he went away and he hanged himself. Well, did he hang himself or did he fall to his death? And, well, it gets a little gory from there. There are a couple of scenarios that are possible. You see, most likely Judas did hang himself. And when was it that this took place? It was at the Passover feast. Well, if you want to celebrate the Passover feast and the whole week of festivities, you have to stay ceremonially clean. One thing that will cause you to no longer be ceremonially clean is if you touch a dead body. So if Judas goes out on the day of Passover and he hangs himself from a branch of a tree, well, what will happen? He will hang there for a week. For a week in the hot Mideastern sun. It doesn't have to be very warm at all. In fact, it could be, you know, a midwinter day here, and if a body stays out for a week, it's going to get pretty disgusting pretty fast. I remember stumbling upon a deer carcass in the woods one time and just about losing my lunch because it was so I'd never seen a green deer before. So, but they do come green under certain circumstances. And so probably what happened is he did hang himself, and then after up to a week of hanging there in the hot sun, his rotten and swollen body dropped from the noose. Possibly the branch broke. You know, after a week in a noose, the branch probably didn't have to break. Parts probably came apart, and his body fell. And it says in one of the other Gospels, fell upon some sharp rocks, and it burst open, and gets pretty gory from there. Is it a contradiction? No. It's a complementary set of details. We learn this from this Gospel, learn that from that Gospel, and it does all fit together. Second contradiction is this: who bought the land? Who bought the land? Was it Judas or was it the high priest? In Acts, we're told, when Peter is preaching, Peter tells us about it, that Judas Iscariot purchased a field. He says, with the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and his intestines spilled out. Okay, there, we've got all the gory details now. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this. Well, you could bet they would. And so they called that field in their language Akeldama, which is the field of blood. By the way, we know where Akeldama is today. You can see it on the maps of Jerusalem. You can go, if you go to Israel, you can actually go to the field of Akeldama, the area where that was. And there's something interesting about that we'll touch on in a minute. The problem is, here in Matthew 27, we're told, who bought the land? The chief priests. This is Judas returned the money to the priests. They would not receive it. He threw it into the temple. Then he went and hanged himself. And then the high priest picked up the money. It said, we can't put it in the treasury because it's blood money. And so they bought the land. Now, that's a whole different story than what Peter gives us in Acts chapter 1. That's a whole different story. So who bought the land? Was it Judas or was it the high priest? Well, a little bit of logic along with a little bit of understanding of how the Jewish culture worked back then will explain it. First of all, when the priest refused to receive the money back from Judas, it was because it had been a payment to betray someone. Now, isn't that hypocritical? We just gave you this money to betray Jesus, but we can't receive it back from you because it's blood money. I mean, that's about as hypocritical as you can get. So Judas is refused the return of the money. He throws it into the temple. Well, the priests, when they find this money, no doubt would know where it came from and would still refuse to receive it into the temple. So what do? Well, we're told in Matthew what they do. They take it. The high priests. Who are the high priests? Annas, Caiaphas, maybe a few of the other brothers. It's this mobster family of high priests, they take it. And it says that they purchase some land with it, this land that is called Akeldama. By the way, just in the last few years, they discovered a tomb there on that plot of land. You know whose tomb it was? Annas's. It was Annas's tomb, the high priest. This guy was such a slime ball that he took the money that Judas threw into the temple. He bought the plot of land with it, and it was for foreigners who died in Jerusalem so there'd be a place for them to be buried. But what they've discovered at Akeldama is the most ornate, the biggest, the most expensive, the most amazing tomb that they have yet discovered from that entire period of Jerusalem. In fact, it had a facade on the front that looked just like the temple, so that he could be buried in the temple, basically. And so he took that land for himself, is what archaeology seems to be pointing to. The third, and definitely the most difficult difficulty here, is the quotation from Zechariah. Now, as you look in Matthew, you're going to say, what quotation from Zechariah? That's a quotation from Jeremiah. Here's the problem. You won't find that quotation in the book of Jeremiah. Oh, you can search Jeremiah high and low, and you won't find that quotation. You find one that is very near to it. It's somewhat like it in the book of Zechariah. We do not find a specific word for a quote, which is not unusual for quotations within the New Testament. Generally, what we do is we find something that is very similar in wording. We don't find a literal word-for-word quote quite often. So what's going on here? Is it Jeremiah or is it Zechariah? You know, the quotation sounds very similar to Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. But in verse 9, we're told that this is a quote from Jeremiah. Well, there's several different ways to look at this. Quite honestly, I would say that this is a question that is still open, that is, you know, we may not have discovered the answer to it yet. Is God's word perfect? Yeah, absolutely. Is our understanding of it perfect? Absolutely not. Here's a couple of possibilities. Dr. Lightfoot, who's a Bible scholar par excellence, he tells us that the Jews of that day divided the Old Testament into three parts. The first was referred to as the law, okay? The first five books, the law. We're all familiar with that. And then the second division that contained much more than the Psalms was referred to as the Psalms. And then the third division was the prophets, and it was referred to as Jeremiah. The collection of the prophets, all of the prophets, referred to as Jeremiah. And so it could very well be, and this is probably the best explanation of them all, that what's going on here is that the quote is saying, as in, it says in the Old Testament, we might say, and then we would quote it. But what they do is they're saying, as it says in the prophets or in Jeremiah, meaning the prophets in general, specifically in the book of Zechariah. Now, others will say that it is a quote of Jeremiah, but it is an unrecorded prophecy that was repeated by Zechariah. That's a little too convenient. That, you know, it could be true. That could be exactly what the answer is, but it's a bit convenient, and it's not going to do much for a skeptic. The third way of looking at it is this. If you were to read the book of Jeremiah, you could find all of the concepts that are included in that quote in the book of Jeremiah. And it could be a reference to, you know, as Jeremiah said, Jeremiah shared these concepts with us, not in one spot, not in one quotation, but throughout the book. And that's where we find it. The most likely answer is referring to all of the prophets as being Jeremiah. At least that's what Dr. Lightfoot points us towards. Well, if we're going to walk away with anything from what we've looked at tonight, here is what I would really ask you to ask the Lord to hammer home with you and to take and to apply to your own walk with the Lord. First and foremost, how do you respond to your failures? When you blow it with the Lord, when you do things and you know you failed the Lord, you know that you've just really blown it. How do you respond? What road do you take? Are you apt to take the road of pride? I can take care of this. I can fix this. I'll throw the money back in the temple. And do you become overwhelmed with guilt? You know, that's what we're told happens. The Psalms tell us that guilt is a heavy weight that we cannot carry, that it is too much to carry. And what happens when we don't find repentance, when we don't find forgiveness through repentance, is we carry guilt and it destroys us. Are you burdened by guilt? Then go to repentance. Take that other road. Take that other road of humbling yourself, of confessing your sin to Jesus, asking him to forgive you, admitting that you cannot fix it, you cannot be good enough, that you need him to forgive you, him to offer you mercy and grace. Here's the second thing I would challenge you with. In your mind, how do you think God responds when you fail? When you blow it, what is the look on Jesus' face? Peter denies Jesus once. He denies him a second time, cursing. He throws a real tizzy fit and makes quite a scene and denies him the third time, and the cock crows, and he remembers, and he stands face to face with Jesus in an instant. What is the look on Jesus' face? Well, regardless of what the look on his face is in reality, quite often we have a picture in our minds that does not match. Quite often when we fail, we get this idea that Jesus is going, "You scumbag, I knew it. I told you before you were going to do it, because I know you and you're worthless." That he's disgusted, that he's disappointed, that he's done. Or maybe that he's just hurt and he's going to go pout. Or maybe that he's angry and we better stay away for a little while. He's going to be on the warpath. Folks, I think we can see quite clearly from everything that happens after this point between Jesus and Peter that that is not the case. Mark 16:7, the angel tells the women who come to the tomb, "Go and tell the disciples and tell Peter." Jesus wants Peter to know, "I'm coming. I'm coming back." Peter's included. He's in fact singled out, not because he isn't one of the disciples, but because the Lord wants him to know, "I'm including you. I haven't given up on you." Or 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that before Jesus appeared to all of the disciples, he appeared to Peter alone. You know, we have no accounting of that. Other than Paul's reference to it in 1 Corinthians 15, we don't know what happened. We don't know what Jesus said. We don't know where it was or when it was, other than it happened before Jesus met with the disciples. And then we have that beautiful picture in John chapter 21 of Jesus on the beach with Peter. They've had the miraculous catch of fish. They've come to the shore. They've eaten breakfast with the Lord. And Jesus and Peter go for a walk on the beach. And three times Jesus draws out of Peter the statement, "I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord." Almost as if each time he's erasing, "I don't even know him. I don't even know him. I don't even know him." And Jesus there restores him to ministry. I think that first visit, he restored him to relationship. I think that is where Peter repented. He came to Jesus, sought forgiveness, sought healing. In the Gospels, we have multiple accounts of Peter being rebuked by Jesus. It's like every time you turn a page, Jesus is saying, "Peter, knock it off." There is only one time that Jesus rebukes Judas, and he immediately betrays him. And I think that so often We don't like it when we get rebuked by the Lord. And yet, well, what does Scripture tell us? God disciplines his sons. If we're not getting disciplined, we're not a child of God. Folks, what is the look on Jesus' face when you blow it? Not when Peter does, but when you blow it. He is looking to you, longing for you to come to him, ready to forgive, ready to give mercy. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for tonight. Thank you for your word. And we just pray that we would be people who respond with repentance and not just remorse. God, that we would every time humble ourselves and come to you. God, that you might do like you did with Peter and not only restore us to relationship, but Lord, restore us for usefulness for you. God, we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name.